Father, as we come into your house once again, and this day on Father's Day, we cry out to you, Abba, Father. You are so, so good. You are the Father that waits for your prodigals. You are the Father that continually looks out to the prodigals. You are the Father that comes running to meet the prodigals and to restore us fully. Not that we have to work our way. You just simply come and just bring us back into your arms and into your love and into your grace and into your goodness and into your inheritance, Lord. That's you. That's our Father. We come into your house to worship you. We come into your house to elevate you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work, our salvation, Lord. We've come in this place to worship. And as we've worshiped in song, Lord, we also want to acknowledge your authority and your wisdom. And so we look to your word. We look to your heart. And we ask that once again that you would give us your church ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us. Knit us into your heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the New Testament epistle of Galatians. And we still are in chapter 1. But on Wednesday, we covered verse 16, the first part. And now we're going to cover the last part of 16 into the first part of verse 18. As I read it, you'll kind of follow through with just what our context is today. The title for today's message is Lessons Learned in the Wilderness. And so what we see is this. When Paul, as we looked at, you know, there on Wednesday, he looked at the revelation and then the mission. That as the Lord revealed himself in him, that as he understood more of who Christ was, the overflow became the mission. And as he overflowed with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, now his mission was to tell others of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And so as we do this, I think it's so important now to go into this context where at the end of verse 16, he makes this statement, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Now it's interesting, if you are familiar with the book of Acts in chapter 9, it almost seems that immediately after Paul, you know, receives his sight, he's baptized, he goes, he preaches Jesus Christ, there's a plot against him and he's, you know, let down, and then he goes to Jerusalem. It seems like it's instantaneous. And we would never know that Paul had spent time in Arabia. For those of you that want a definition of Arabia, let's put it this way. Wilderness. Desert. He's not in this great place. And so we realize that he's there in the desert. And amazingly, it says that we're in the end of verse 16. He did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He doesn't talk to men to say, tell me what just happened. Tell, you know, go on. But what is amazing is this. In a sense, you know that when the Lord had chose his disciples, he stayed up all night, he prayed to the Father, and he picked the 12. One of them became a traitor, Judas Iscariot. And so he fell. He's no longer there. He committed suicide. And so, you know, Peter had understood there needs to be another disciple. There needs to be another apostle. There needs to be another one. And so, you know, Peter, he kind of says, okay, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you've chosen in Acts. And so it's amazing that if God knows everybody's heart, why is he limited to two? That Peter so, you know, amazingly have decided these are two. But they choose the one through lots. But amazingly, you know, where Peter makes this declaration of all the things that these disciples had done, Not even all the disciples had done it. You know, Matthew wasn't there at his baptism. All these things were not there with all the disciples. But uniquely, the one thing that was in common with all the disciples is Jesus chose them. And if you know there in the book of Acts, the same thing happens, that what Jesus tells Ananias, go to Saul, for he is what? A chosen vessel of mine. And he's going to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, to kings. And of course, it's fulfilled on that. But what happens is this, we would have never known that Paul spent time in the wilderness. He goes off in the desert. And literally, as the Lord has discipled his other disciples for over 3 years, same thing happens. Paul gets discipled. And so he doesn't go to Jerusalem immediately, but he's there in the wilderness, comes back to Damascus. And so we see here that it is for 3 years. It's after 3 years. And so it's interesting that what we're seeing this morning is lessons learned in the wilderness. And it's an amazing thing because you and I both understand that while we could be with God anywhere, and it's amazing, we come here to church and we're with God, it's amazing. But the wilderness environment can play a significant role in the depth, in this nature of the divine spiritual experience. Sometimes when God puts us into the wilderness, it's a trial. If you understand what the wilderness, biblical symbol, the symbolism of the wilderness is this, that Israel was tested for 40 years. And they were tested where? In the wilderness. Jesus, he was tested for 40 days. And where was he? In the wilderness. He neither ate nor drank. And then he was tested by the enemy. And so we see that there is this understanding of the testings in the wilderness. And David himself, when he was running from King Saul, spent time what? In the wilderness. These were testings. And so I want you to understand that the wilderness is not considered a fun place biblically. The wilderness is considered desert. It's considered a trial. It isn't some place that anyone wants to be. And even in our reading through the Proverbs this morning, I heard a snicker as Tim went through it. But there was that one point where there in Proverbs chapter 21, when Tim went through and he read in verse 19, where he says, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with the contentious and angry woman. Now, for the most part is, you know, there are times discussion comes, but when it's contentious and when it's angry, you look for rooftops, you look to wilderness. You just don't want to be around that. It isn't a pleasant experience for anyone. And he says, you know, the Solomon in his wisdom says, man, it'd be better to go to the wilderness. It'd be better to go through trials, that kind of trial, to be in the desert, to be without food, to be without water, to be without, you know, the necessities, the comforts of life, than to be in the comforts of life when there's all kinds of tribulation. So understand that we see here that the wilderness becomes, in the biblical understanding, it's a testing process. And this is where here Saul makes this statement, and I love it in verse 17. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. I went into the desert. I went into the wilderness. And then eventually I returned to Damascus, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. So we're not totally abreast on how many years was in the wilderness, how much time was in Damascus. Acts doesn't tell us, no other biblical passage tells us, but we do know that between his salvation and then coming to Jerusalem, which seems instantaneous there in Acts 9, it's not. There's a 3-year gap where Paul is being discipled individually. I mean, talk about a one-on-one experience, just you and God, but keep in mind, it's you and God in the wilderness. And within that testing. So the wilderness, keep in mind that it does become a place of purification. It becomes a place of preparation. And we've seen that over and over in Scripture. So as it becomes this place, it's also a place of isolation. When you're in the wilderness, you're alone. There's no one but you, and there's God. And of course, if a raven comes and feeds you, there's a raven too. But there isn't a whole lot of people that you talk to because you're out in the wilderness. Jesus was alone. Elijah was alone. John the Baptist was alone. All these people were alone in the wilderness. And sometimes David was alone. Sometimes he had his mighty men. But there's all these processes that we learn. And it becomes a place where I don't know if you realize that when you're in the wilderness, there's a lot more needs, but there's less distractions. You need to have your daily needs met because they're not going to be simply provided, but there are less distractions in the wilderness. And so as you recognize this, there's a lots of room and there's space where you can sort of find, in a sense, you can find yourself removed from all the comforts. You can find yourself disengaged from these normal day-to-day activities that we do and these day-to-day interactions, and it becomes a place of loneliness. But amazingly, when you're in a place of loneliness, this is what happens, that your intimacy with God exponentially increased. Why? Because he's there for you. And here Paul understands exactly this. And so what happens is this: while being with God has its benefits, no matter where we are, but being alone with God in the wilderness, it can amplify certain elements. And kind of praying through this and kind of looking at the being with God in the wilderness, we understand that it's solitude, no distractions. And to be honest with you, sometimes that's a good thing, just to get alone with you and God, to get in some place where there aren't things that will distract you. And so when you're in the wilderness, you know, those are the things where sometimes when you're at home and you're in at work, there's always something that's going to pop up, you know. But sometimes when you're all alone with God, you're just alone. Guess what? There's nothing that pops up. There's no place you're going, nothing you're doing. You're just alone with the Lord. And so in that sense, we see here that it can amplify. And one of the things that it's going to do is when you have these no distractions, because you have this utter dependence on God. Say, God, you need to meet with me if there's going to be any interaction. You have to be the one to do that. And so it in a sense, it heightens, it builds up this dependence on divine provision. Keep in mind that when people were in the wilderness, guess what? They had to depend on God. The whole nation of Israel, when it was in the wilderness, what it had to depend on? Manna from God, water from the rock. Do you understand that the wilderness is this testing, the trial, the dependence comes from God. The first time that Elijah goes into the wilderness, he has this little brook that he's taking care of. But then what? Where's my food? Ravens bring him food. And if you ever understand what ravens do, ravens did not bring him food from 5-star restaurants. That's not what they do. They bring him carrion. And so when we look to this, I think it's important to see here that one thing that being in the wilderness does is it really brings countless opportunities for self-examination and reflection. When you're by yourself and there's no one else, what happens? Your mind starts going and going and going. And when you draw near to God, guess what? He draws near to you. And when you see him come near in holiness, when he comes through in his grace and his love, then we start reflecting, where am I with you? I know where you are with me, but where am I with you? And being in the wilderness, when there's less and less distractions, you really begin to open up your heart and say, God, what is it that you do want from me? And so you have all these things where the interaction comes of, where am I with you, Lord? Because he begins to reveal himself. And then through that, the question is this: am I dependent on him? Am I dependent on him for strength? Am I dependent on him for everything? Or am I self-dependent? And I think what happens is this: when you come to the wilderness and you realize, I got nothing if you don't provide it. There's nothing that comes to me if you're not the one that gives it. See, so often the world is what? Well, if I'm hungry, I'm going to the fridge. I'm going to the cupboard. You know, I'm gonna just go where I can, you know, I'm gonna go to the store and pick up something. That's what I'm gonna do when I'm hungry. When you're in the wilderness and you can't do that, guess what? God, it's between you and me. And I love it, because when you're spiritually hungry in the wilderness, you can't just flip on the radio, you can't just pull up a website. You do what? You go to the Lord. You go to the Lord, and you're quiet before the Lord, and all these other distractions are gone. And so when we look to that, what happens is there's this greater growth of intimacy between us and God. As we see just his perfect love and his grace revealed day after day after day. And you begin simply to rest. As you're in the wilderness and you see him providing, guess what happens? You just trust. I know you're going to provide. I know you're going to provide. This is who you are. Now understand that when it comes to Paul, and it comes to his time in the wilderness. Now, Paul himself has already learned prior to going into the wilderness, while he was still Saul of Tarsus, he understood firsthand how people would die for Christ. That's what he did. He persecuted the church. But now that he's in the wilderness, something amazing begins to happen. Now he's going to learn firsthand how he will live for Christ. Do you understand? There's a big difference. He's going to see, I see how other people live. Now I got to see how I'm going to live for Christ. And so we see that here he is going to recognize, I'm a chosen vessel, Ananias said, to proclaim your testimony. This is what I'm going to do. And so keep in mind that when we look at this passage, there are a lot of men of God, good men of God, who deal with speculation as far as what Paul did in the wilderness. And keep in mind that all the scripture says about Paul's time in the wilderness is, I went to Arabia, returned to Damascus, and after 3 years, I saw Peter. That's it. And there are chapters written on what Paul did there in the wilderness. Now, keep in mind, although we can't know the exact things that are happening, there's some lessons that we can learn from others who've been in the wilderness, that in this text we can see some things that we know to be true. Now, within this text, I want you to understand, one thing that we know is this, that it says at the end of verse 16, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. What does that tell you? Paul's alone. Do you understand? He's in the desert and he's alone. This is key to understand, that there are times when you need to really understand God, his will for your life. You want to come to this place of education. It's good to be in a place of solitude and reflection. And I want you to understand that Jesus himself is no stranger to that. Remember there in Mark's gospel, in the first chapter where verse 35, he said what he would leave early in the morning, rise early in the morning before anyone would, and he'd go to a solitary place. And there he would pray to the Father. There he would seek God. What is your will for my life today? And I love the fact that sometimes what happens is this. You have to be in solitary, in a sense, confinement. You've got to be alone. And you have to have this solitude. And when you're just alone with you and God, there's a time of reflection. And so as we look to this, I think it's important to realize it here. That Paul, while he's in this area of being alone, that the timing is interesting because he's there for 3 years. You understand? He's not rushed. So the first thing we realize is you're alone. Solitude. Reflection. The second thing that we realize is this. There's a timing. He had to wait. You understand? He's not there for 3 days. He's not there for 3 hours. He's there for 3 years. 3 years in being discipled by the Lord. And when you look at his understanding of grace, it's like, no wonder. No wonder he has such incredible insight to be tutored by Jesus Christ for 3 years. That's something. But you have to understand that there's this timing. He had to learn to wait. And no matter how much you want to rush your education in intimacy with the Lord, there's one thing that's going to give you intimacy, spending time with him. It's amazing that there are certain Christians that I've met who have claimed to be Christians for years and years and years, decades, and yet it seems that they have no real intimacy with God. And the reason being is what? They don't really spend any time with him. When they go to church, they go to what? They go to, in a sense, hey, let's go to a Christian club. Let's just get out and hang out with other Christians, but it's not to be intimate with God. They don't have the time alone in devotions. They don't have the time alone in prayer. They don't have time seeking God. And so the real intimacy comes what? With spending time with one another. And I think this is where the key is. And it's spending that, not just time, but quality time with one another. And so I love what he does is here. He has to learn to wait. And as he's learning to wait, now God is doing what? God is taking him through preparation. In the same way he taught all the rest of the disciples, step by step, this is who I am, this is who man is. I want you to realize all these things. All of a sudden, we see that the same thing is happening here with Paul, that he is being prepared for the ministry. Jesus isn't just sitting silent with him for 3 years. Paul has such incredible insight into the heart of God, the grace of God. And so we understand that here, it's like the Isaiah says that those who wait on the Lord, they're going to renew their strength. And sometimes when it comes to these areas, we're weary, we're going through all this issue. But when you come before the Lord, he restores you. And so as Saul takes off initially, we understand that he's alone, he's learning to wait, and there's this time that God is training him. The other thing is this, and I love this passage because when Paul says at the end of verse 16, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So the question is who's he conferring with? Well, I'll tell you that what he's learning is he's learning his shepherd's voice. And this is an incredible thing. There's a passage, I actually want to read it to you, found in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus has these words, and it's absolutely incredible. I want to read to you from John 10, verses 3 through 5, because Paul is learning Jesus' voice. Now, he's already heard the voice on the way to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you prosecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I've heard that voice. I heard the voice of chastisement, but what about the voice of the shepherd? And what happens is this, in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, it says this, to him, this is to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. So understand that there's multiple shepherds that keep their sheep in this fold, but when the sheep's shepherd call their name, they like, I know your voice. I know who you are. And so there's a certain understanding of being able to hear the voice again and again and again. And when you do that, guess what? You know the voice. Remember when Jesus was resurrected and there he was before the tomb, Mary was weeping, and then Jesus says, Mary. Now I'm sure that she has heard him say Mary many times. And as soon as he said Mary in that voice, that tone, that connection, she said, Rabboni, Master, Teacher. There's something about hearing the voice. And so what I love this, he calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from them, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You understand? And I do believe, honestly, that to some people, the voice of Jesus is so rare. It's so rare. They don't know him as the shepherd. And so when they speak, it's like, well, who are you, Lord? You're sort of like Saul on the way to Damascus. I hear a voice. Who are you? But I love it. When you spend time with Jesus, you begin to know his voice. You begin to understand who he is. And so I love that what we begin to see is this, that all of a sudden we now recognize here that there are certain things we can learn in the wilderness and certain things that here Paul has learned. One, he's learned to be alone. He's learned about the timing. He's learned about preparation. And he's learned the voice. He's learned the voice of his shepherd. Now, Elijah himself learned these things. And I want to take you to that passage in 1 Kings chapter 19 so you can kind of understand just how Elijah grasped his knowledge. Initially, you know how that passage begins, that earlier there, Elijah has already gone before the king. and said, hey, you know, at my word is not going to have any dew or rain. And then, of course, he leaves. He goes to the brook Kidron and the brook Cherith. And then he goes over to Zarephath, to the widow woman. And so he's already found some time in the desert. But then he has that contest with the prophets of Baal. Now, what happened was directly after that the contest with the prophets of Baal, in which he wins, they lose. It says this in chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So what happens is that Jezebel comes and she threatens Elijah. Now, uniquely, she doesn't send an army after him. Do you understand? She just sends words, a messenger, and said, you're dead. That was it. You're going to be just like the prophet. So it says this in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So what Elijah chooses to do is this. I got an angry, contentious woman in Jezebel, and I got the wilderness over here. Guess where I'm going? I'm going to the wilderness. And it's better to be in the wilderness than to be with this woman who wants my head. And so he goes, and it says this, and after a day's journey, he went and sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die. He said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah is having this incredible party, and it's a pity party. And it's one of those things where, listen, you know what? I've done what you called me to do. I'm not getting a pat on the back. In fact, I'm getting threats, everything that's going on. And so he simply says, take my life. Now, we understand, what does it mean, take my life? Well, he's saying, end it. And God's saying, I'm going to use it. I'm going to take your life. But I'm going to use your life. Do you understand that there's this whole thing of take my life? We say take my life, you know, when we're in our pity party. We want it to be ended. And God says, I'm going to take your life, but I'm going to use it. And this is what happens. As he comes through, we begin to recognize that here God's going to use his life. Now, in verse 5, it says this. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel Lord came back a second time and touched him, said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose, he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And so now what happens is this, in an amazing way that God says, I'm going to feed you and I'm going to sustain you here in the wilderness because the journey is great and it's too far for you. It's too hard for you. You can't do it in your own strength. Isn't that the reality of the journey that all of us face? No matter what journey it's on, it's like it's too long, it's too far, and I'm too exhausted. And God says, that's perfect, because in your weakness, my strength will be perfect. And I will give you provision. And I'll tell you what, you learn the provision of how God will strengthen you, how God will provide for you when you're in the wilderness. See, when you're not in the wilderness, you're providing for yourself. You're content. I don't need you. I don't need to pray for my daily bread. I already have this next 2 weeks' daily bread saved in the fridge and in the cupboard. I don't need my daily bread. I just need wisdom on what I'm going to fix for today and what I want for supper tomorrow. Those are the things that I need to look for today. But when you're in the wilderness, you have nothing. That's what? I need daily bread. The children of Israel, every single morning, they went out for manna. If they kept it for the next morning, other than the Sabbath, what happened? It would breed worms and it would stink. It would rot. It would putrefy. And so we begin to see that that's the key. Every day I need you to strengthen me. Every day I need you to equip me. And what happens is this. If you come to the point like Elijah to realize I can't get through the day without you, without your provision, without you truly coming to the one and say, yeah, I need you to make sure that I can continue this journey that you've called me on, but it needs to be your provision and your strength. And guess what? God will give it to you. God will give it to you. And I think it's so amazing to watch here, to learn what here Elijah does. We realize the journey's too great. We can't do it on our own. And then we realize that God says, I'll provide. I'll provide everything you need for this journey. And so we see here that although the journey's a physical one, it's also what? A spiritual one. And that's what we do. We live out our lives physically, but understand there's a spiritual journey that God wants to walk you through every single day if you let him, if you come to him. Lord, what's your plan for my life? And I think as we look to this, I love what happens is that when it comes to this point, he realizes I can't do this on my own. I do need God's strength. And then in verse 9, it says this, and there he went into a cave. So he comes to Mount Horeb. Keep in mind that he's there in the wilderness. And so as he's there, he goes into a cave. And then he spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel. I have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, this is a great pity party. I'm all alone. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I don't know if you ever thought of it. I don't know if you ever heard it. I'm all by myself. No one understands what I'm going through. No one understands my mind. No one understands my pain. No one understands what I'm going through spiritually, emotionally, physically, all these things. I'm all by myself. And yet God says, I know, and I am with you. Do you understand that pity party says even God has forsaken me, yet the word of God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so realize that when those things come, I think it's so important that all of a sudden he hears the voice, what are you doing here? And he begins to complain. And then the Lord says this, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now you have to understand that he tells him to go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. But it does say this in verse 13. Listen to what I'm going to read to you. Follow along in verse 13 of 1 Kings 19, just so you can understand. It says this, so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. So God says in verse 11, go out. Elijah doesn't go out. Do you understand? I'm here and I'm sulking. I'm in the wilderness, I'm in a cave, and I'm not going to listen to anybody or I'm not going to do anything. And God is trying to get his attention. God is trying to literally get him to know his voice, to get him to know his heart. And what happens is this. When God in verse 11 says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Keep in mind, he's not going out yet. He's not going out and standing yet. What happens is this. He's still inside the cave, but this is what happens. Behold, the Lord passed by, a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, he should have been outside seeing this incredible power of this God who said, you're my servant, but he doesn't see the power. And what happens is this, when he does this, all of a sudden, it says this, there's this great power that comes through. The wind broke up the mountains, but the Lord was not in the wind. And he does not comprehend God. He doesn't understand, is this God? God says, all that, and I'm not there. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then notice this, verse 12. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, what I love is this, with all the power that is demonstrated, and God says, I'm not here in power, I'm not here in power, I'm not here in power, but I'm here in quietness. Do you understand? That's what the wilderness does. It teaches you to hear his voice, and it teaches you the quietness of his voice. Because there's not a lot of yelling, a lot of screaming, there's not a lot of police sirens, there's not a lot of horns honking, there's none of that. There's crickets chirping. That's basically it. And then, you know, you have this, and I love what happens. There's a still small voice, and it says this in verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it. When he heard the still small voice, then he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came from him and said,
What are you doing here, Elijah?
Do you understand? I've got a question for you. I got things we need to discuss, Elijah. I need you to come to this point of recognizing now that you're in the wilderness what I'm going to do with you and what I'm going to do through you. And so we see here that he's going to learn and he's going to listen in the wilderness to discern the voice of God. And that's what God does. So often he brings us into these times of being in solitude and reflection so that you can learn his voice. That all these other voices are not going to be there. I mean, you're going to have reflection. You're going to, is this you? Is this you? And then you're going to realize that there's going to be a certain way that God is going to confirm, this is your voice, Lord. Why? Because it's going to be this message of love, this message of grace, this message of mercy, this message of I'm going to be with you through these things. So, of course, he hears it. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 14. Elijah says this. And it sounds very close to verse 10 because it is. He says, when he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with your sword, and I am alone have left, and they seek my life. And with that, because he doesn't change his tune, he says, this is why I'm here. I'm here to have a pity party. And he says, I'm here because I'm hiding out. I'm here because death. But what happens is this. The Lord in verse 15 says, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. The wilderness of Damascus, yes. Do you understand where Paul was? Arabia and Damascus. This, he says, I want you to return to this area. And this is the same area that Paul went and Paul learned. And he returns to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, he says, I want you to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as a prophet. And so he says, you're going to anoint the king of Syria, northern, above Israel. You're going to anoint the king who's of northern Israel. And then you're also going to anoint a new prophet. And I love what happens because we see here that he's going to learn to listen to the voice. And I love it's a still small voice. And you guys know that Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and hear the voice. And just let the things go and just sometimes quiet your mind, quiet your heart, quiet your life. Come to the point of being just, it's just me and you, Lord, and that's what I want right now. I want to hear from you. And we get so caught up in what? I need to be busy here. I need to be busy here. And we get so busy, you don't have time to listen to the Lord. And sometimes he has to bring you to the wilderness. Sometimes like you can't hear me here. I've got to bring you out into the wilderness. I've got to bring you where it's just you and me. And those are going to be the times that you hear. And so keep in mind, we all have our personalities. We all have certain things. But I think it's important to just get quiet before the Lord. As I'm getting older, I realize this is more and more a necessity. Sometimes God has done it himself because I haven't done it. Other times he said, hey, I'm going to teach you. You just come alongside with me and let me talk to you. One of those things where you know, sometimes he's done it with me. As you guys know, a couple of years ago, I kind of had that issue with my ankle and so needed that surgery. And so eventually I had to have just bed rest, just bed rest. And I was taken care of. There was everything that I needed was there, but I had just time alone with God. I didn't have people constantly keeping me company. You're not dying. You're good. If you need something to eat, we'll get you something to eat. But, you know, sometimes there's company, but a lot of times it was just me and God. And he just kept telling me how much he loved me. And I was doing nothing. See, normally I'm busy. I'm serving. I'm doing ministry. And it's like, and God says, I love you. He's like, oh, okay, that's cool. You know, because I'm doing something, you know, and then when I was doing nothing, and he kept saying, I love you, it started breaking my heart, because I was doing nothing, and then I realized, you love me, not because of what I do, you just love me, and it began to break me, The more I did nothing and the more his word came, oh, how much he loved me, it began to just break me down. It's like, God, you are just that good. And so in these subtle deceits that I had in my own life, I just love the fact that here, it's about hearing the voice of God. And Paul said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't talk to men. It was God. It was Jesus. He discipled me. Now keep in mind that what I love is that the Paul, he knows a voice that rages. Why? He had a voice that raged. He was breathing threats and murders against the people of the way, the church of Jesus Christ. And so he understood the raging voice. When he became an apostle of Jesus Christ, guess what happens? He still understood the raging voice. Why? Because now the Jewish zealots raged against him. You understand, there's certain voices that just rage. And in other words, the louder I yell and scream, the more I'm going to get your attention. And the amazing thing is, you don't have to yell and scream. You don't have to get raging, because sometimes it's that still small voice. What I loved about Paul was this, that he raged for years, and now when he goes before the Jews in the synagogues, what did he do? He taught and he reasoned. Do you understand? He just dialogued. And while he was dialogued, the Jews were raging. They were screaming, ripping their clothes, casting him out of the towns, throwing rocks at him, trying to kill him because they were raging. Do you understand? There's voices that rage, and there's that still quiet voice of Jesus Christ. And you guys know, as you read the scriptures, what does he do? Well, for the most part in my life, I can tell you what he does. When there's an issue with my life, it's his goodness that leads me to repentance. It really is. He just says, I love you, and I got a plan for you, and I want to do this with your life, but I can't do this when you're over here. You got to come over by me, son. You got to come over so that I could be there with you. And so I love the fact that here, Paul, he's hearing and he's understanding what a still small voice is. What a quiet voice is, a reasoning voice is, an educating voice is. And so I just love the fact that here, when all of a sudden, the same thing that God said to Elijah, I want you to return and go through the wilderness of Damascus. And this is where Paul is now. And so when we look to this, understanding the voice of God is so important. This is what Elijah began to understand. Where God's voice wasn't always in the wind, wasn't in the thunders, wasn't in the lightning, it wasn't in the earthquakes, but it was a voice that he could say, this is now you. And it caused him to say, I'm not going to rebel against this voice. You understand that there's a certain part of man, and I don't know if mankind, I don't know if you're there, but I'm there. And I'm trying to prevent that. But when someone gets in my face and wants me to do something, ain't going to happen. I'm going to stand my ground. But when something comes in softness, when something comes in reason, and then what? You can't be angry in return. Now you've got to reason through. Is this good or is it bad? But what happens is this, is so often people use the voice of rage. Now, I know that. There was times early on in my life that rage worked to my advantage. If I had an issue, I would get angry and people would back off. Bigger guy, you know, and you get angry and people are like, hey, I don't want any part of this. That's good. That's what I want. Back off. But the voice of rage did nothing. It did nothing. It made fear, but it didn't make what? It never made converts. Do you understand? And now you can reason. Now you don't have to be angry. Now you don't have to be those things. And you realize, Lord, it's your spirit that I want represented in my words. I want to have that quiet life. I want to have these words that edify, that seasoned with salt. I want words speaking in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in my heart. Those are the words we want to say. These are the words you recognize. That's how you speak, Lord. And so I love the thing that what he did is he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He learned to hear the voice of the Lord. The other thing is this. A lot of times what happens is that Paul is, because he's there for 3 years, he's learning timing, preparation. The preparation for the service of God does not necessarily come quickly. And we have to realize that the preparation in the service of God, there are some things that God can do instantly. There are some things he just simply does. This is my will, you're going to do this. But there's other things that we learn and we grow. And as we mature as a Christian, then it's the Spirit of God that constantly convicts us and say, don't go there. And you repent. And then you do what? You do it again. And the Spirit of God says, don't go there. And you repent. And then you do it again. And eventually you get so tired of repenting specifically for the same attitude over and over again. You say, I don't want to repent to this again. But he begins to just quietly reveal his love for you and show you that that's just not my heart. I don't want that revealed. And so what he's learning is this. One of the things that he's learning in this wilderness is when he comes out, we realize he has one great understanding. He has a whole different viewpoint of what superiority is. He really does. He doesn't look to man. He doesn't even look to himself. Do you understand? I don't care how man judges me. I don't even judge myself. I look to one judge, and that's God. And I'm going to be faithful to him, and he's going to judge me perfectly and rightly. And so he's only looking to God to judge, but he has a whole other mindset of superiority. In the same way as those who were leadership there in the Jewish, you know, religion, they would go to the disciples, don't teach of this man, don't teach of his name, and don't. And they say, listen, whether we should obey you or God, you be the judge. Do you understand? You're not my superior. You're not my boss. God is God. And I can tell you're not speaking for him because he's already told me what? The overflow of what I've received of the love and grace of God. I want to share others of the love of grace of God. I want to tell them about Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to do in my life. And so we see here, so amazingly, that Paul, as he learns these attitudes about the timing, the preparation, that all of a sudden we see here, John the Baptist learned the same things. He really did. There's two passages that I want you to be aware of John the Baptist. If you are a note taker, please jot down the first one. Just jot it down, and then we're going to go over to the second one. The first one I want you to jot down is found in Luke 1:80. It's important to make that note before you go to Matthew. But in Luke 1:80, let me read you what it says. So the child, this is John the Baptist, grew. It says again, Luke 1:80, so the child, that is John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Guess where John the Baptist is? He's in the wilderness. He's in the deserts. It's amazing what John the Baptist learned in the deserts. A couple of things that we understand that he learned is this. That there was something that he began to see, and I love this, because he learned basically humility. Do you understand? He didn't need to impress anybody. This is a guy, and I want you to understand that when he doesn't need to impress anyone, nor does anyone impress him. He doesn't see these Jewish leaders as those who are superior. Do you understand? He saw himself as a sinner, not worthy. He sees everyone else as sinners and not worthy. He wasn't worthy to unloose the sandal of Jesus. And he didn't see anyone else as being worthy either. There's only one person that was worthy. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. And this was his mentality. It wasn't about impressing anyone. It was about becoming lesser and lesser and lesser. But I want you to understand that it says in Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So I love the fact that what we see is this, that within this area of just John, there was a real simplicity in the message. Do you understand that when it comes to the message of Jesus Christ, Paul said this, I don't need to tell you about a whole lot of things. I do want to tell you about this. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, I determine nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the same thing that we looked at Wednesday. When you have the revelation of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, what do? The ministry is what? Sharing that love and the grace that you've received. Telling people of the love and the grace that you receive. When it's an overflow, it spills out of you. And this is the heart of God. And I love what happens because within this, we see that here, the message was so simple. Repent. Turn. Come back to God. And so we see here, verse 14, it talks a little bit about just where John is. Because what John does this is he has this tendency of people have a tendency of looking at the outward, looking at what makes someone spiritually superior. And I love what John does. It says in verse 4, John clothed himself with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Do you understand that he doesn't have to impress anyone? And he's not doing it for show. He's not wearing the robes. He doesn't have the phylacteries. He doesn't have all the bells on his garment. He doesn't have any of those things. All he has is this. He has God. And God, you've provided me for this, a belt, and you're giving me food. Locusts and wild honey. And so keep in mind that he's very humble in who he is. And so I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of John the Baptist, but he doesn't have, you know, nice clean hair. His hair's like, you know, the what? Wild. Wild is right. You know, so he has this grunge thing going on. He got this crunchy stuff. And he's just this guy that is like, the message is what's important. Not looking at me. And so as he comes through this, what I love is this, that the people came out to him in verse 5. Then Jerusalem, Judea, and all the regions around the Jordan came out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This amazing thing is that he has this amazing humility with God. And I think this is where, when you take a look at from Saul to Paul, what's the big change in his life? Humility. Humility. You can't stand before God saying, I'm something, because he says, you're nothing. You know he's everything and I'm nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. And so you see that Paul, when he was Saul, I don't know if you know this, but the Hebrew word literally for Saul means sought after. The Greek word for Paul means little. He went from being sought after to being little. Talk about humility. He was at such a point of humility that he even wanted his name to reflect what he was, just this little guy. I'm nothing. But what we see this with John the Baptist, what I love is this, that he has this incredible understanding that God, you provide, but what you provide is enough. If you provided me this coat of camels here, I'm not going to ask for something more. If you provided locusts and wild honey, I'm not going to ask. You understand? It's enough. And the other thing that he learned was this, that God was the provider, but not only did he provide for his daily needs, but he also provided the needs of the ministry. You understand that John didn't send out flyers? That he didn't go where the people were? God sent him to the wilderness, and then he sent the people into the wilderness to do what? To be ministered to by John. And I love this because John was not a respecter of persons. When you see what he does, in verse 7, he sees how many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism. He said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do you understand? Even them. You come with this air of spiritual superiority, but no matter what, if you're guilty in one point of the law, you've broken the entirety of the law. You've got to come humbly before God. And when you come humbly before God, the amazing thing is this, that God says, you humble yourself and I'll exalt you. You exalt yourself and I'm going to humble you. And so we begin to see here that this is a reality that John truly understands. One is I've got to be humble. And I've got to have a simplicity of the message. But amazingly, what I love about John is this, that he, even when he looks at these religious leaders, he has a way of saying, listen, I can't elevate you, but there's only one person I elevate, and that's Jesus Christ. And so much so that he said, you guys who are the spiritual leaders, you're not really worthy of this calling. And he didn't think that he was any better either, because even when Jesus came, he said, I'm not even worthy to loose your sandals. I'm not even, why are you asking me to baptize you? But amazingly, he does this. He realizes that if you call me to do something, and this is so amazing, that if you call me to do something, I'm going to do it. And I love, because what Matthew does in his gospel is he blows everyone's mind as what is considered spiritually superior. He has John the Baptist come on the scene. Do you understand that Jesus didn't call the religious leaders to come on the scene and say, repent? Do you understand? He didn't call them. And even Matthew continues to blow people's minds as far as superiority, because it says, and when Jesus came and chose his disciples, guess who he chose? A tax collector. Someone that was hated by the Jews. Someone who was considered a betrayer of the Jews. And he didn't choose the religious leaders. Do you understand? Matthew blows the mind when it comes to who is superior spiritually. And it's the humble. It's always the humble. And so I love what just John begins to do. And so keep in mind that there is this understanding where Paul, he's there for these years and he realizes, you know what? There is this humility. There's this understanding. I'm going to hear your voice. And if you call me to do something and I don't understand it, I don't feel worthy, my worth doesn't come from me or my feelings. My worth comes from what? If you call me to do it, I'll do it. If you call me to baptize you, I will baptize you. And then God confirmed it through what? Through the Spirit coming down, the voice from heaven, all those things were there. So understand, when it comes to the wilderness, remember that God has a way of revealing himself. And it's not going to be in this big booming thing. Sometimes it's that quiet thing. Even Moses, remember when he was there in the wilderness, how did he get to know the Lord? Well, keep in mind that he was, 40 years in the wilderness. For 40 years, he was the what? He was the prince of Egypt. He was somebody. For the next 40 years, he was what? He was out in the middle of the wilderness being a shepherd. He was a nobody. And eventually, God would say, now I'm going to use you, because God can use nobodies. He couldn't use him when he was a prince, but he could use him when he learned to be a shepherd. And when he was a shepherd, where was he? Out in the desert. And what did he do? He saw this bush, a burning bush. And he went and say, well, what's going to go on with this bush? And as he comes, he hears something amazing about God. God talks to Moses in the wilderness and he says this, what I want from you is intimacy. Take your sandals off. You understand? Take your sandals off. Now, I don't know. See, we are different in our society. What happens is this, they wore sandals, not shoes. They didn't wear Nikes, they didn't wear anything, they wore sandals. So what happens, you walk through the dirt, your feet get dirty. And you have to understand that when you walk with your sandals from the desert to the bush, your sandals are dirty. If you take your sandals off, it doesn't mean what? That your feet are any cleaner, because your feet are dirty. What he wants is this, I don't want anything between you and me. I don't want to have that sandal. I don't want to have something between you and me. Take your sandals off. The place where you stand is holy. It's intimacy that God wants. And he learns that in the desert. And I love that as he learns that, he's learning what? Patience as well. The same thing that Paul learned. It's intimacy. It's you and me, Lord. No one else. It's patience. It's going to be 3 years. And for Moses, it was 40 years. And so what happens is this, that God would call Moses, says, I want you to go and you're going to start talking to Pharaoh. And Moses said, I can't. It's too hard for me. In the same way as Elijah learned in the desert, what? You can't go in your own strength. And Moses said, I can't go in my own speech. I can't go in my own abilities. And God says, guess what? I've already provided for you. If you can't talk, I've already provided your brother Aaron. He's going to come. He's going to be your mouthpiece. If you don't do it, he will. And keep in mind, I've already provided you the power. You see the rod that's in your hand? Throw it down. Becomes a serpent. Take it by its tail. Becomes a rod. He says, I've already provided everything that you're going to need. And this is what here Moses learns in the wilderness. He has everything that God called him to have and to do for the ministry. And whatever weakness you have in whatever ministry God calls you, know this. He's going to provide for you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to give you the ability. And even when you think, I can't do anything, I don't have the ability, you're right, you don't. With him, all things are possible. And that means all things are possible. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And this is the amazing thing. And so keep in mind, when we look at what here Paul has gone through, he is spending this time in the wilderness. The same lessons that Elijah learns, he learns. The same lesson that John the Baptist learns, he learns. The same lesson that Moses learns, he learns. And guess what's going to happen? I will guarantee you this. If you are ever called into the wilderness, you are going to learn the same lessons. The same lessons of intimacy, the same lessons of learning his voice, the same lessons of timing. It's not going to be in your timing. It's going to be his timing. All of these are lessons that we need to learn. And isn't it amazing that as we parents try to train up our kids, we try to train them the same truths, same truths. But the issue is that when we're parents, all the things that we learn, we get so busy. We get so busy. We forget the lessons. We forget what we've learned until God does what? Takes us to a place of solitude and reflection. Come back to these truths. Come back to what you know. And come back and rest and be intimate and hear my voice so that I can use you once again. And he takes us away from the busyness and he takes us into a place of solitude, of reflection, of intimacy. And it's that point he can do what? Now I can use you again. Do you realize that the time that God uses you the most is when you're the most intimate, when you love him the most and you say, yes, Lord, whatever you want, take all of me. Then I'll take all of you. I'll take whatever I can get. And that's, I think, the key. And this is where Paul's ministry became so important because it wasn't just instantaneously there. God takes him into Arabia. He takes him there into the wilderness, and there's lessons to be learned. So dear, dear Christian saint, if you are feeling like you're in the wilderness, know this, it stinks. It stinks being in the wilderness. It is no fun. But yet there's testings, and if you are faithful to God, you're going to realize you're going to be the one to strengthen me. You're going to be the one to reveal yourself to me. It's going to be your word, your heart, your timing. And when you grasp that, guess what? Then he's glorified. Then your ministry becomes this powerful proclamation of just who God is and how he works. Tell you what, don't be afraid of the wilderness. There's lessons to be learned. Amen? Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart. And Lord, so often none of us want to be in the wilderness. And Lord, we don't. None of us do. But there's lessons to be learned. There's testings to be done, of course. Israel was in the wilderness. Jesus, you were in the wilderness. David was in the wilderness. Moses was in the wilderness. Elijah was in the wilderness. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. Paul was in the wilderness. And these are names that are powerful names in Scripture. And yet, Lord, one thing was in common. You were with them all. Father, you were with them all. And you would teach them, you would love them, you would provide for them, you would call them, you would use them. And the wilderness was only one step in their journey. It wasn't the end destination. It was simply a step. And may we come to grasp that as we find ourselves in the wilderness, it's only a step. It's just a step. We need to learn what you want from us. Cling to who you are. Listen to your still small voice. Grasp who you are and what you desire. Become intimate with you. And then begin to just simply rest. Rest in the love that you bestow upon us as we do nothing. So knit our hearts to you in this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.